Thanks. It's been good to be with you this weekend. Thank you very much for making me feel so welcome. I always think it's a great privilege to come and hang out with a different church family and see the work that the Lord is doing in you guys as he's helping you to love one another, helping you to treasure his word and long to get to know him better. It's a privilege to be with you, and I'm looking forward to being with you in a couple of weeks for Surface Tension as well. And we'll try to be praying myself over the coming couple of weeks, as I hope you will be as well, that the Lord would use those times, and to the advance of his kingdom in Canary Wharf. Marcus, I'm dying to know how many it is. There was a studious silence from John about... We're probably not allowed to know, are we? 42. I was going to say you didn't... No, you've made that up. Although I believed you. I'm not sure what that... I'm really sorry. I'm sure you're not. There we go. I think better we turn to God's word. I'll get into less trouble there, possibly. Verse 18, then, is where we're going to start in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So here's Jesus. He's risen from the dead, as John's just been praying. He's appearing to his 11 disciples and declaring that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. Would you notice the tense with me of what Jesus says there, please? So Tory's Spring Forum, I think they're calling it a Spring Forum, not a Spring Conference, this year for some reason. David Cameron hopes one day to be Prime Minister. But the authority of Jesus is a present reality. Did you see that there? All authority in heaven and on earth has already been given to me. And it's all authority in heaven and on earth. If you're thinking back through your Old Testament, you remember all of the authority of the Son of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, one who will rule for all time and have a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Well, Jesus is the Son of David. Or if you're thinking of the Son of Man back in Daniel 7, the one before whom all of the nations of the world come and worship, well, Jesus is the Son of Man. You think of the Son of God in Psalm 2, the one to whom the Lord gives as his inheritance all of the nations of the earth and the ends of the earth as his possession in order that all people might worship him. Well, Jesus is the Son of God. The claim is self-consciously universal. Jesus is trying to make sure that we understand nothing is left out of his authority. So we could think of different places. We come from different nations of the world. You could think of the town where you were born. You could think of the street in which you live. You could think of the most remote place to which you've ever traveled, the farthest star in outer space. Jesus is king right there. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper once said, he was a pretty special man actually, he was prime minister of Holland about 100 years ago. He also started a Christian university, wrote copious books, and was a pretty terrific theologian as well. He was a good man all round. Said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" I love that. Not a square inch where Jesus isn't king. We could think of different people. Every person that you see tomorrow morning, every sports star, every politician, every celebrity, every resident of the United States, every resident of Saudi Arabia, everyone running the marathon, everyone watching the marathon, everyone you ever see, Jesus is already their king. Or we could think of events, the events of your life and mine and of history. The very future of the world itself, all of it, lies under the sway of Jesus Christ. His authority is universal. And because it's universal, it's exclusive. By which I mean, if you think of it this way, if Jesus has all of the authority, then nobody else has any, unless Jesus has delegated it to them. No prime minister, no president, no father, no leader in business, no vicar, no bishop. All human authority is delegated to us by Jesus. And therefore every human in authority will be responsible to Jesus for the way in which we exercise that authority, whether or not we're professing Christians. Here's Abraham Kuyper again. "Wherever men may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand in agriculture, in commerce and in industry, or apply his mind in the world of art and science, he is, in whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of his God. I don't know if you feel this about Monday morning, whatever it will be for you. He is employed in the service of his God. He is strictly to obey his God. Above all, he is to aim at the glory of his God. Because all authority, everywhere, in heaven and on earth, belongs to Jesus. It's a fairly mind-blowing statement. It's even more astonishing when you consider the context here in Matthew's Gospel. 42 verses earlier, Jesus was hanging on a cross. 34 verses earlier, he died. 13 verses earlier, he was supposed to be in a tomb. Now he is risen, and he is the Lord of all. And when you come to think about the mission of the church, as we've been doing this weekend, this truth of the universal and the exclusive authority of Jesus Christ takes on particular significance. I think everything in the Christian life is in some sense a footnote to the claim that Jesus is Lord, to the declaration that Jesus is Lord. In many ways, every second of my day I'm supposed to be working out, well, what does it mean for me in this second consciously to recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ? But when you think about the mission of the church, well, his authority, his lordship, takes on particular significance. You'll have spotted that in our reading, just a short one, but there's a very tight logical link. See it again in verse 18 and 19 with me, if you would. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Now, you know in your Bible reading, whenever you see a therefore, this is what we tell the children, you have to ask, what's the therefore there for? You do that, do you? And say, here it is, exactly. It's one of the most significant in the whole of the Bible, I wonder. It tells us that the mission of the church flows directly out of the triumphant lordship of Jesus. I remember trying to talk to someone about Jesus once. They said to me, "What right have you got to tell me what to believe?" Or occasionally, when people hear we support those who try to tell Muslims about the Lord Jesus and encourage them, command them in some sense, to give up their false religion and to worship Jesus instead, they say, "Oh, it's spiritual imperialism. How dare you go and tell a Muslim what to believe?" Well, the answer is, of course, we have no right in ourselves, no authority in ourselves. But Jesus does. His lordship isn't restricted to Christians who welcome his rule over them. It covers everyone everywhere without exception. Jesus is already the king of every human being in the world. And so we stand in the name of Jesus. And when we tell them, we tell a rebellious world to repent and get on their knees before Jesus, well, we're doing no more than asking them to wake up to reality and to acknowledge openly in their life that which is already true in eternity. Jesus is their king. Of course, that doesn't mean that the church has always gone about its mission in an appropriate way. There have been some big mistakes that the church has made down the generations and continues to make, I'm sure. But we need to understand that the mission itself is not wrong. The lordship of Jesus Christ legitimizes our task of talking to the nations about Jesus. Even more than that, it compels us to go and get on with it. Jesus is the risen king of a world that is at present largely hostile to him. How then, we might ask, does God intend to get the world to sit up and take notice of his king? And the answer is through his followers, as we live and speak for Jesus. So the lordship of Jesus compels us. We see a world that dishonors him. We care passionately about his glory. And so we go to that world with one very clear task, the task of making disciples. And it's to that task that we turn our minds with our two main points once again. First, the command to tell all the world about Jesus. And the point here is, because Jesus is the Lord of everyone in verse 18, in verse 19, he tells us to tell all the world about him. If you can't stand it, it's a fairly long and involved sentence. There's four verbs in it. Let me just read verse 19 again. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, the main verb in the sentence here, the command, the big command, is not go. Actually, in the original, that's a participle. It reads as going, you ought to make disciples. That's the big command. The big thing that we're to have our minds concentrated on is the task of making disciples. And that task is then defined for us in the rest of the sentence. And you'll see there's two parts to it. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit. That stands for everything that happens to someone from the very first moment they hear the name of Jesus until they make a public commitment to him and get baptized, what we sometimes call evangelism. Teaching, the other verb in verse 20 there, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Well, that stands for all of their Christian education and growth from that moment on. Sometimes it's called edification or building up of believers. But this then is the mission that Jesus has given to his church and to each of his followers. If you think about it, everybody in the world falls into one of two categories. Either there's someone who is at present in rebellion against Jesus Christ, or there's someone who is at present gladly submitting to the rule of Jesus Christ. They love and follow him. And so everybody I meet, this verse tells me the way in which I should approach them. Does this person currently welcome the rule of Jesus Christ in their life? Well, then here I'm to teach them to observe everything that Jesus has commanded his followers. Do they refuse the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life? Well, then this verse tells me that I'm to seek to baptize them, seek to tell them about the Lord Jesus until they make a public commitment to him. It's quite a useful thing to hold in my mind. Everybody I meet is in one of these two camps. Is this someone I need to encourage to believe in Jesus, or someone I need to encourage to obey Jesus in the detail of their life? Both sides of the equation are important, evangelism and edification, if that's what we're going to call it. God isn't just interested in the making of converts, he's interested in the making of disciples. There's a website where you can go and sign in and register. And then you can they give you a particular way in which you're supposed to tell people about Jesus. There's a particular form of words you're supposed to use, a particular series of pictures you're supposed to use, and you print it out. You might laminate your own copy. You take it around with you. And then every time you take someone through that outline of the gospel, you have to go back and register on the site. So you can tick up and clock up however many people you get to. And you can go on there, and so long as you're kind of going up at a sufficiently impressive rate, I don't know if you quite get gold stars on your McDonald's badge, but it seems to work pretty equivalently to that. It's a noble desire to tell all the world about Jesus. But God isn't just interested in us clocking up the maximum number of one-off conversations with people without ever really giving any thought to who's going to follow them up. At the same time, neither is it enough to say, well, look, I'm just so busy with church at the moment that I've got no time for the lost. I think I want to suggest that every believer will be committed in practice as well as in theory to both aspects of this great task of making disciples. It's true that God has given us all different gifts and skills as well as personalities and opportunities. And so it will certainly be the case that different believers will give different proportions of their time and their energy and their money and their enthusiasm to evangelism on the one hand or to the building of believers on the other. But I think it would be inappropriate if our focus was entirely on one at the expense of the other. Actually, you tend to find that if an evangelist loses all personal involvement in the teaching of believers, well, they can tend to become more concerned about their own platform and their own reputation than in the people to whom they speak. And if a Bible teacher loses all personal involvement in evangelism, well, they tend to produce disciples that share their own personal apathy about the lost. And so we need to maintain this twin commitment. If someone doesn't know Jesus, we tell them to follow him. If they do, we tell them to obey him. That's the what of the task. The who does it? Well, there are some Bible-believing people who disagree with this, but it seems to me clear that this is a command for every Christian. When I was at Bible College, I read a 10,000-word dissertation just on this little paragraph, and I shall spare you some of the torturous details and the footnotes for the next couple of moments. But it became very clear to me that I think this is a command for everybody. Let me point out a couple of things here to that end. Notice with me that in verse 16, although the command is given initially just to the 11 remaining apostles, Matthew highlights, which he doesn't always do in his gospel, that it's given them to them in their role as disciples. And so Matthew is quite nuanced, actually, in the way that he refers to God's followers throughout. Sometimes he calls them apostles. But when he's referring to them as disciples, I think he's deliberately making them out to be examples for all those who would be learners of Jesus Christ, which is what a disciple is. And so he deliberately uses the same word group within just a couple of verses on two occasions to emphasize that I think that this is a task for all the followers. In verse 11, they're called disciples. Then in verse 19, they're told to make disciples. One of the commentators says, the injunction is given to the 11 in their own role as disciples. Therefore, they are paradigms or examples for all disciples. The command is binding on all Jesus' disciples to make others what they themselves are, disciples of Jesus Christ. And if someone wants to say, well, look, no, all of this disciple-making stuff isn't for me, I don't think Jesus will let them. Look at with me at verse 20 and see what it means, the definition of what it means to be a disciple. See it there, to be a disciple is to be someone who obeys all of the commands that Jesus gave to his first 11 disciples. Now that has to include the command in verse 19 to go and make disciples. He doesn't say to them, teach them to obey all of my commands except the one about reaching the nations with the good news of Jesus. He says, I want you to teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you, including that command to make disciples. And notice as well the duration of the commission. The clue comes in the very last words of the book. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Actually, he says the same thing twice, doesn't he? He says, I'm with you always. He could have just said that. Or he could have said, I'm with you to the end of the age. He could have just said that. Jesus, to double it up deliberately, to emphasize that he's going to be with us for quite a long time. I'm with you always to the end of the age. All of the writers talk about the really close link between the promise of verse 20 and the commission of verse 19. It's this great promise of Jesus' presence, as we'll see, that supports and empowers our mission, and it lasts forever. Well, the point is that the commission lasts for the same length of time as the promise. Namely, long after the first apostles died. This isn't a command just for them. Now, there's no suggestion in the text that it's a command that is exclusively directed at those with some particularly special gift in evangelism or discipleship either. This is a task for the whole church and every believer in it. Leads me to conclude then that it is impossible to be a godly Christian and not to be involved in the task of making disciples in one way or another. It is true, I think, that some Christians, it's worth just another minute on this, I think, have a particular gift in teaching others about the Lord Jesus, or they have a particular gift in evangelism. You could call them big capital E, that was a B, wasn't it? Capital E evangelists, or big capital T teachers. And that would be right. But all Christians are, if you want to think of it in this way, little E evangelists, or little T teachers. We're all people. We're all people who tell others who aren't Christians about Jesus, and we're all people who encourage other Christians to obey him. Let me give you just that one cross-reference on the sheet, which I think seals the debate beyond any doubt at all. Luke chapter 9 and verse 60, where Jesus is speaking to a would-be disciple, and he says to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." It's a fascinating way he does it, because in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, that phrase, proclaiming the kingdom of God, that's a task that Jesus himself has. At the start of chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, that phrase, proclaiming the kingdom of God, that's a command that a role that he delegates specifically to the apostles. But then here at the end of chapter 9, verse 60, he says it's something that all of his Christian followers are going to do, that disciple-making is a job for every Christian. As William Carey put it in a very famous book in 1792, it was the book really that spawned that great missionary movement from these shores, the greatest ever. He said this: the command of Matthew 28, verse 19, has not been repealed. There continue to be subjects to obey it. There's been no counter-revelation to nullify it, and nothing stands in the way of obeying it. And if that was true in 1792, it would suggest that nothing stands in the way of us obeying it today. Let me speak about it very practically then, about what it means. Everybody you know is either a follower of Jesus or they are not. Everyone, therefore, comes under the scope of the command to make disciples. Maybe you can think of a Christian, someone you know that hasn't been here this weekend, but could really do with some encouragement in their Christian life. Well, you can make a point, if you get a chance, of being in touch with them this week and telling them something that you've learned about Jesus this week, encouraging them to obey all that he's commanded. Maybe you know a Christian who is currently disobeying Jesus in one area of their life. Well, you could examine your own life first and test your motives. Does it need to be you that says it? Does it need to be you that says it now? But then very gently you could approach them, brother or sister to brother or sister, and encourage them to obey their God. Maybe you know a Christian in an isolated situation without much spiritual food, a mission partner on the other side of the world or something. You could write them a letter. You could send them an MP3 or a link to some good sermons online you've heard. You could teach them to obey all of the commands of Jesus Christ. It would mean the world to them. Maybe you know someone who isn't a Christian. Well, we could plan and pray to tell them about Jesus. Maybe they, one or two of us, have taken our eye off the ball. And it's not uncommon, as people live in London for a longer period of time and as other friends move on, as contacts at church become deeper and deeper, to say, to be honest with you, I don't know any non-Christians. Well, not as friends anyway. Well, I don't need to leave it that way. People I know have, in the last couple of months, booked holidays and joined societies and changed jobs and even befriended shopkeepers and moved house and joined a local Islamic society at university just so that they could develop some new friendships with people who they know need Jesus. Whatever stage of life I'm at then, whatever I do with my day, in whatever way God has made me able, I'm to pray and plan and to give my energy deliberately to this mission, this personal commission from Jesus to me to tell all the world about him. I don't think I'm ever to suppose that it's something that will come naturally to me. I don't think I'm ever supposed to suppose that it's something that I will find easy or that it will be plain sailing all of the way. I think, like every area of Christian obedience, there'll be struggles along the way, there'll be setbacks, there'll be victories. But I'm to trust in the Lord Jesus and to ask him to give me the strength to obey. Well, notice the where with me then, finally, before we move on. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all of the nations. And when he says all nations, he means Jews and Gentiles alike need to hear about him. He means all of the different people groups of the world. Actually, the word for nations here could easily be translated peoples. He's not just referring to kind of nation states, the 220-odd. How many countries are there in the world at the moment? Is it 209, something like that? We've got that figure. He's not just referring to those 209. The word that's used is taken from in Genesis chapter 12, where God says to Abraham that all the peoples of the world will be blessed through him. And the word for peoples there is much smaller than nation state in its scope, but a little bit bigger than the nuclear family. It seems to refer to something like a clan or a mini tribe or something like that. Well, that is who is to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. Apparently there's 103 different sociolinguistic people groups that live in the UK. I'd be surprised if that hasn't gone up since I found those stats. 500 different people groups in China. 2,335 apparently in India. of whom over 2,000 lack an indigenous church. And Jesus says, go to all of the nations of the world. If we're to obey this command, I wonder if some of us will need to leave Britain to do it. I wonder if, like me recently, you've asked yourself, is there a good reason why that shouldn't be you? I think I've got one, but I'm running out of excuses. In 1910, Edinburgh hosted a world mission conference. Their big strapline, the thing that got them out of bed in the morning, that they called for was the evangelization of the world in this generation. Some of their theology went wrong, but I think they had the right idea. We want everybody to hear about Jesus Christ. One preacher put it, if you aim for the world, well, you'll hit your own little parish. But if you just aim for your parish, chances are you'll miss everything. We're to be global in our scope and in our prayers for the advance of God's kingdom. Here's some things that you could do towards that end. We've slipped out of this particular habit just recently as a family, I think, and need to get back into it. Operation World sell a little calendar that just has runs through different days of the week. I think every 3 days you flip over and see a different country. Gives you bullet points of things that you can pray for that country. We were doing it with the children for a little while. Or you could subscribe to a good missionary magazine. Or you could just adopt a nation rather than thinking, well, there's 200 odd or 2,000, however many thousand people groups around the place. Well, why don't I take a particular concern for this one nation? James was telling me that he's thinking of going to Thailand. It all started with going on holiday to Thailand. You've got to be careful where you go on holiday then, I think. But as you go on holiday, he just wanted to find out a little bit about what God was doing in the country that he was visiting and to pray with it. Now, a few years down the line, he wants to go and tell people there about the Lord Jesus. So only ever go to really expensive and plush places on holiday. I think that's the moral of the story there. Well, why not resolve now that even if you don't go yourself to another part of the world to tell other people about Jesus, you'll be an active supporter of some who do. Some of you aren't from mainland Britain and won't be here for many years, and you'll go back to your own country. Well, you go back as a missionary. Yeah, you go back commissioned by the Lord Jesus to take the message of Jesus to the people you know back home. It'd be good to be thinking about how you can make the best use of the time between now and when you go back to be ready for that task. And if you're asking John and Marcus how to best do that, I'm sure they'd be delighted to help you. Maybe you'll move out of London at some point in the years to come. No great rush to do that. But if you were to do it, wherever you go as a missionary. Why not think about how you can make the best use of your time somewhere as excellent as the barge to get ready for that? Well, that's the command, to tell all the world about Jesus. The promise is to trust that Jesus is with you always. Trust that Jesus is with you always. I think this is my favourite thing about the Great Commission, these famous verses here at the end of Matthew. You've probably heard many sermons on in the past. It doesn't end with a command, ends with a wonderful promise. Verse 20, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. I hope we've said enough this weekend that being involved in this task of telling the nations about Jesus, of being a little evangelist in God's world, it's not about being some massive extrovert. It's not about standing in Canary Wharf with a megaphone and shouting your head off at everyone that passes by. It's about being the person that God has made you. It's about sharing his enormous compassion for the lost. It's about treasuring Jesus above all things so that you want to speak of him. It's about praying for opportunities to speak about Jesus. It's about asking him to make you bold. It's about asking him to make you clear. It's about trying as best as I can to say something of what I know about Jesus. No more, no less than that. But even so, some of us will hear the command of Jesus and we feel daunted. We'll have sat there this weekend thinking, I just don't know enough. I'd rather say nothing than say the wrong thing. Or we'll think, well, I've been there before. The opportunity comes. I go away from a weekend like this. I'm all fired up and I think, yeah, I'm going to do it. And the opportunity comes and I feel myself shrinking before my eyes. I cower. I lack courage. I feel isolated. Well, this is the promise that we want to have ringing in our ears as we go home then. When you walk into the office tomorrow, when you're standing at the school gate, you are not on your own. The missionary Christian is never on their own, because Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Now, you could travel to the end of the world, but there is nowhere you could go and no one to whom you could speak who lies outside of the authority of Jesus, who goes with you and empowers you in your task. I love that thought. No one to whom I could speak who lies outside of the authority of the Jesus within me by his Spirit. If, like me, you sometimes find it hard even to say hello to the shopkeeper or the neighbour, I don't know why I do that. I see them on the street and I think, oh, if I just nip into the house in time, then I won't have to say hi. If you find it even hard even to say hello, let alone having to say something about Jesus, well, I hope this promise will be a real comfort to you. Nowhere you could go, no one to whom you speak, who's outside of the authority of Jesus, who commands you and empowers you in the task. Go, he says, and make disciples of all nations. And so in simple obedience, trusting in his power, his people went. The book of Acts tells us how ordinary everyday Christians, wherever they went, used to do exactly what the apostles before them had done. They would speak the word of God with boldness. They would preach the word to people. It's funny, because the people of Jerusalem thought, if only we give the Christians a really, really hard time, then we'll be able to clamp down on this Christian thing and put an end to it. And so vicious persecution broke out around Acts chapter 7. Stephen, the first martyr. I'll flick and see what happens in Acts chapter 8. Verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, is that the end? No. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The preaching, the word there is the technical word, it's evangelizing. It wasn't the apostles, they stayed behind in Jerusalem. But all the other believers, normal everyday Christians, no suggestion here he's talking about people with a particularly special gift in standing up with megaphones. The normal everyday Christians went, and wherever they went, they evangelized, because they knew the one in whom they had believed. And so historians tell us that by AD 49, do you know this? The gospel had reached the shores of India. By AD 61, it was at the borders of China. How did that happen? One secular historian wrote this. It became the most sacred duty of a new convert to diffuse among his friends and relations the inestimable blessing which he had received. Another church historian wrote, the most numerous and successful missionaries of the Christian religion were not regular teachers, but Christians themselves, in virtue of their loyalty and courage. It was characteristic of this religion that everyone who seriously confessed the faith proved of service to its propaganda. He concluded, we cannot hesitate to believe that the great mission of Christianity was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries. I'm sure some of them were massive extroverts. I'm sure some of them were introverts. I'm sure some of them had good answers to people's questions, and I'm sure that others would have struggled. But they loved the Lord. They treasured him. They knew that all else paled compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And so in his power, trusting in his Spirit, they went. Became their sacred duty to tell the whole world about him. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. The task is enormous. Even if we're just thinking, Could I possibly, Lord, please invite just a couple of people to something in a few weeks' time at the Barge? Maybe there are particular people that the Lord has laid on your mind, even this weekend. Well, Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He will build his church, and none can stand against it. And so the encouragement from his word this weekend is, I think, well, wherever I draw my comfort zone at the moment, maybe I could take another step by the power of the Spirit. Maybe I'm someone who finds it hard even to tell people that I'm a Christian. Maybe I could take a step this week. When they ask me, where were you for the weekend? Well, maybe I could say I was away with my church, learning about Jesus Christ. Maybe I'm someone, I don't find it difficult to tell my friends that I'm a Christian, but I do find it difficult ever to give them the impression that Christianity might be something for them as well, or even that I care whether or not they believe. Never quite got around to giving an invitation. Well, maybe trusting in the power of the Spirit, I could do that in the next couple of weeks. Maybe I'm someone I don't mind giving the odd invitation to relative strangers and fringy kind of people, but my family, I couldn't even go there. Or maybe I don't find it very hard with my family, but I couldn't possibly be involved in giving out flyers to something at an event, if that's something you guys do. Wherever I draw my boundary, we all have a comfort zone. And we have a God within us who is powerful enough to enable us to take a step outside of that zone by faith. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, says Jesus, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, the solution is to lift our eyes off ourselves and onto him. Now, the whole Great Commission is enveloped then by Jesus. His authority compels, legitimizes our task, and his Spirit promises to accomplish it. Makes me want to go and tell people about Jesus. Shall I pray? Our gracious Father, we marvel at the authority of the Lord Jesus. We're sorry for times when we've domesticated him in some ways in our hearts and minds and thought that he's not as big as he really is. We ask your forgiveness for that. And we pray that you would give us such a clear grasp of his authority, such a clear passion for his glory, that we would want to obey this commission to tell other people about Jesus if they don't know him, and to encourage others to obey him if they do. We praise you that whatever fears or uncertainties we have, we are not on our own. But by your Spirit, you promise to help, empower, and strengthen us for this task. And so we commit ourselves to you, and we pray that you would help us, please, to go and be involved in this work of making disciples for Jesus' sake.